Nobody is better at giving one a hard time than Uncle Don McClure. There was a time that if you were the guy, and if you happened to go before him and you went even 5 minutes over, he would roast you, and he's the best of all the roasters. And you would laugh your head off while he roasted you when it was his turn. Man, this family, it means a lot to me. It's good to see you again, and grateful to have been invited back. Such a family. David Rosales, Barnabas to this particular Saul of Tarsus. David Rosales is the man I credit with even knowing or having a relationship with Pastor Chuck. He's a guy that came and essentially indirectly took me right to him, introduced me, and I don't know, let him know I was legitimate. It's a family, such a family. David Guzik, the brother whose homework you're always robbing from. Always looking on his test papers. He's just Uncle Don. What an uncle. What a, one particular Friday evening, I'm not kidding you, I didn't go a little over. It was in Boston. Don was after me. I didn't know that. I didn't notice yet. I didn't pay attention. Like, he didn't see these giant clocks. I paid no attention. I was in the habit of giving a Friday night, I live in Maine. I'm pastor up in Maine. And so if I was invited somewhere, typically it's a men's conference, a Friday night and a Saturday morning. And I'll give you all I got Friday night because I'm going to spend all the day Saturday trying to get back, right? I was in that mode. I had no idea that he was up next or that there was anything next. And he's in the pews. He goes from sitting, shifting, to laying on his back and putting his feet up. I don't understand the gesture. I don't know what's going on. But man, when he got to the podium, he roasted me so thoroughly. It was awesome. And I earned every bit of it. We were together on one occasion somewhere. No, it was in Hungary. We were in Budapest, Hungary. We were sitting on a stage. It was Q&A. It's a panel time. And there's only two men. I was younger then, and I honestly didn't think I had anything worthy to say. And we've got this old sage here, and he can answer all the questions. A question came up. It was an awkward question. It will be awkward, as I described to you. In mixed company, somebody asked a question about the validity or, you know, the subject was self-sex, and is it a sin? I know that sounds ridiculous. This is a leadership conference, no less. And I began to answer it in the frankest terms I could without, I just said, it's a sin of the mind, my friend. It's a sin of the heart. I mean, what do you have to do in your mind in order to engage in that? You're not doing that and thinking about working on your truck. Uncle Don says, you've got a nice truck. My little toddler, Benjamin, he's adopted, and he, I had Uncle Don in the front seat of the Jeep. My toddler buckled in behind me. Mom was away. Good thing, too. Well, anyway, I'm going to get Uncle Don McClure a lobster. My daughter was in the other side, on the back seat. On the way to the lobster pound, they call them that, lobster pound. It's like a dog pound. You're walking down through the center, at a dog pound, and there's cages on either side, and dogs are barking, take me, take me. That's what the lobsters are doing. At the lobster pound. So we're on our way down there, my daughter says, Dad, Mom says, she's pretty sure, this little guy's got a shellfish allergy. And I said, oh, Lord, have mercy on me. I said, Don McClure will testify. I said, that woman is full of crap. That's a quote. I'm a rougher man, I know. But I said that, and I said, and I will prove it. I nearly killed my son. We're riding back in the Jeep. We're all happy. I gave him one little taste of lobster. He spit it out and rejected it. We're riding back. And in the rearview mirror, I saw my son, and his eyeballs are swelled shut. His lips are, can you imagine the horror? And I went, oh no. I pulled over to the side, and there's no top on the Jeep. And I go, just look at your brother. And she looks over and she goes, ah. And Uncle Don does an old man, ah! I said, hang on, we gotta go. And I shifted that old Jeep into low range and took off peeling rubber and drove rapidly home. Isn't that awful? Now, I didn't go to the hospital because I'm an idiot. This was long ago. This was 19 years ago. I dropped Dawn off at the inn and went straight up the hill to the house, got that guy in a bathtub and gave him some Benadryl. Had my wife been home, we'd have been at the hospital for the danger I put my son in and for my sustained injuries from the beating that she'd have given me. But he was happy. He's breathing. Everything's fine. So, you know, we just kept an eye on him. We just sat there, kept a vigil. The swelling all did go down. He played with his little rubber duck in the tub with one eye. There's a little girl named Ava in Cabot Chapel, Greater Portland, Maine. And you might have heard about a case. Liberty Counsel took the case up. I called them when her non-custodial father, who's an unbeliever, in the custody fight that he's engaged in with Ava's mother, who's a Christian, now single mom, regular fellowship at Calvary Chapel, Greater Portland. And Ava is thriving spiritually, has come to faith and she's been baptized. A wicked and unbelieving father in the custody fight found some professor somewhere that could be an expert who wrote extensively about what a cult Calvary Chapel is, and submitted that to a court overseen by a lesbian judge who accepted the case, accepted the whole case that he made, that this child was going to be damaged by exposure to biblical truths, and stripped that mother of the right to bring her child to church. So we're talking about a religious freedom case that will, in fact, set precedent. And so it is before, and has already, arguments have been made before the state Supreme Court. It should be open, shut, clear cut. You cannot tell a mother. You, the state, cannot tell any parent that they cannot take their child to church. Because that church does not meet government approval. So pray for little Ava, pray for her mother, and pray that justice would be done. And it should be, again, I say, it should be open, shut, clear cut, but Maine, Southern Maine, which identifies too much with Massachusetts, which we seceded from in 1820. So pray for Ava and that justice would be done. If it has to go all the way to the Supreme Court, so be it. We would hope that the state Supreme Court would see it and save the state and resources from all of that. Okay. Can you stop for just a moment and consider? Who will be the judge? Who is, in fact, the judge of the living and the dead? Jesus Christ himself. God has appointed a day whereby he will judge the entire world that has ever lived by one man. Validated that one man by raising him from the dead. Now, can you just for a moment embrace the heavy gravity. And within the last few days, someone like Ayatollah Khomeini, who has spent his decades murdering and hating Jews, has just come to discover that the supreme ruler, judge of the living and the dead, is a Jew. Justice has only begun and will never, ever end. But on the mercy of God, that somebody who is every bit as rogue as Khomeini was Saul of Tarsus, and he captured him, did he not? Revealing himself to him, he captured Saul. I mean, it's hard to deny Saul was not given any invitation. There was no invitation. There was no, every eye closed, every head bowed, no one looking around. And as the organist plays, just as I am for at least 10 more times. Saul was never given any of that. He was shanghaied, was he not? And I must tell you that the older I get, and surely you know what I mean, my fellow minister, my fellow gray ones. Isn't it true that the older we get and the more life we have to look back at, the more like a Calvinist on occasions we may think and even sound? Recognizing the role of God, recognizing that he's the initiator. He actually is. Jesus Christ is actually the author and finisher of our faith. It's hard to deny. At the same time, I can tell you that I am very grateful for my very first pastor's conference. When I was, and I was a young man, I still had long hair, and I was obnoxious. It was that conference, unplanned conference up at Twin Peaks. Pastor Chuck, it was in March. It was the same time of year. Back in the early 90s, when he called an unplanned conference to confront all of the Reformed theology that had crept in and all of the division that was coming from it. He captured my heart. Captured my heart as a pastor. With the way he dealt with it. That he was direct, and yet he was just so kind. So direct, and yet so reasonable. And he said with his big smile, "Don't go away, man. Just go away." He just said, "This is not who we are." It's not. He laughed. You know, some of you guys are, he's like, some of you are talking about, you're going to rename your church, Calvary Chapel Reformed. I've got a better suggestion. You've embraced Tulip. He said, "I think Tulip is too kind. Tulip is soft and pretty." I think you can relate to this, Arizonians. He said, "I think you ought to instead choose cactus." Choose cactus. Because like a cactus, many fine points Calvinism has, but you ought not to embrace them. He was winning my heart. He had no idea how he was affecting me. I'm here. He's like, "Yeah, try Cactus Chapel. Cactus Chapel. Cactus Chapel or Calvany Chapel." I appreciated the fact that he was taking a stand, holding some ground. It was kind of a big deal to me. Growing up and hearing Calvinists, hearing so many who only know portions of Scripture because they don't deal with the whole of it. They have their favorite portions. And they've divided it, this holy book up. They've chopped it up and I can remember all of these crises, all of the pain of my miserable childhood and the poverty and all of it because of my earthly father's choices, vice, and just throwing away his family. As a little boy, I'm born on a farm where there are men, my father and his brothers, and my grandfather's farm. And it was the smell of leather. There was gun stocks and gun racks, and there were animals to kill and eat. And it was a good world. And I was the firstborn son of the firstborn son. I was the heir. This was my kingdom. And so my father threw us away. He just threw us away. I'm sure he wouldn't see it that way, but he did. He threw us away, the pain. And the few Christians that were in any of my family, mostly on my mother's side, their only way of coping was to embrace a concept of the sovereignty of God that absolutely ignored the responsibility of man. And so frequently, dear ladies who had hard lives would just say to me, my grandmother, my mother's side, she outlived two of her sons. They died young, promising. And she had so much tragedy. And she would just say, it was meant to be. It was meant to be. This would frustrate me greatly as a boy. You're telling me it was meant to be. You're suggesting to me my pain is God ordained. And I believed as a boy God was being misrepresented in this. It's a lot of mystery. I've come to embrace, as certainly you have as well. I mean, a lot of mystery. Somebody the other day summarized Calvinism. Calvinism summarized. Satan wants everyone. God doesn't want everyone. Chew on that for a second. That's true. Satan wants everyone. God doesn't want everyone. I listened the other day to John Piper go on to explain. It's the dumbest thing I've ever heard him say. Acknowledging the scriptures that say it is not God's will that any should perish. It is his will that all men will come to the knowledge of the truth. And then he goes on to talk about God not doing his will in that regard. He does everything for his own pleasure. He, God, does act according to his will. You got Piper saying. He disciplines himself. He doesn't give in to that part of him that wants to save everyone. Isn't that stupid? Sorry, I'll calm down here. May I read for you? Again, I have made a switch over, got a bigger Bible. Not so much of a vision, it's just the smallest version of the Legacy Standard Bible that I've come to really love. Love this Legacy Standard Bible. It's a tribute to the, you know, New American Standard, but they have in the LSB, they have restored throughout the Old Testament the name of Yahweh. It's got a beautiful flow. Please let me leave, if I may. You and I know, because we've been taught right, and we've been through this book together. We have taught it, and there's no better way to learn it than to teach it. And in our teaching of Paul's epistles, we've come to recognize his pattern is always the same. The first half of that epistle, who God is and all that God has done. Mind-blowing theology that solicits from us a sense of duty, obligation, and gratitude. Then he shifts, usually with the word therefore, and tells us what we ought to be doing, what we ought to be doing in light of this. This dual reality, the dual reality, that first, it's all God has done, and second, it's what God has done calls us to do. It's the same dual reality where God tells through Moses, the children of Israel, I'm going to give you this land as your inheritance. At the same time, you have got to go take possession of it. You got to fight for every square yard of it. It's not one or the other, is it? No, there is a mystery we must embrace. Let me just read to you. And may I, as we do, forgive me. I don't play Simon Says. I'm not one of those guys who goes, amen, with a question mark. That's just... That bugs me. And forgive me if you're one of those guys that do that. Now you're conscious of bugging me. Don't worry about that. I'm just... guys who seem to have some kind of need to check, see if everybody's still with them, amen? I don't do that. I don't like playing Simon Says. I did sometime in my youth in Pentecostal circles, and I don't like hype, and I don't like Simon Says. Everybody say Simon Says, and everybody goes, Simon Says. What are you, a bunch of drones? You just do everything that guy tells you? What is this? However, welcome to participate or not. But as I read through this, and we come upon the verbs, and I ask you, who's doing the doing here? I invite you to give the answer, if you wish. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. First verb, who did the blessing? He blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, just as he chose us. Who did the choosing? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. By predestining, who did the predestining? He predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed. Who did the bestowing? We've already made a point here, haven't we? He graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound. Who caused his grace to abound? It was him. All the verbs belong to him. He is the one. He caused this grace to abound in us all, wisdom, to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. Who made known the mystery of his will to us? It was God. According to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him for an administration of the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. Oh my, I missed a verb. Summing up of all things. Who did the summing up of all things? It was God. In him, we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined. There it is again. Who does the doing right there? It is God. According to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, to the end that we who first have hoped in Christ. Now, there's a first verb that even has anything to do with us. And all it is a response, isn't it? To all the verbs that came before it. All the verbs that came before it that God was doing leads to our first verb that we can actually participate in. We are the first who hoped in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So there's a verb that belongs to us. We listened. We listened because it was spoken. Because it was delivered to us. So again, it's a response to his verbs. Having also believed. Okay, so we did. We believed. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We believed. You were sealed in him. Who did the sealing? Oh, it was God. You're losing your motivation on this response thing. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given. Who did the giving? God. As a pledge of our inheritance under the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So there's a few verbs that belong to man. Paul says, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you in your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you. Verbs, but they are in response to the verbs of God. Cease not giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the full knowledge of him, so that you, the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of the might of his strength, which he worked. Who did the working? God. In Christ, by raising him. Who did the raising? God. From the dead. And seating him. Who did the seating of Christ? God, the Father. In him, at his right hand, in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And put, another verb, all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as the head over all things in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. If I'm not mistaken, I've encountered some 19 or 20 verbs in this first chapter filled with the most genius and profound run-on sentences you're going to encounter in your whole life. The man is a genius, and God speaks through him to us regular folk. Things that we spend our lives chewing on, growing in our understanding of. Few verbs in this first chapter. They belong to humanity. I'm sorry, I'm scaring a baby. I'm sorry. Chapter 2. He's not done. But you don't have to play along. I'll let you off the hook. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you, you were dead in your transgression and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. Among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Oh, I say to you, men of the West, you know what we were. We were dead. Now, you guys are all aware that our Calvinist brothers have a different understanding of what dead is. Their version of dead goes, I think, too far. Because we were very active dead people, weren't we? We were very, very active. We were busy. We were clearly busy. All the verbs that we were here, we were all conducting ourselves. We were dead people conducting ourselves. We were, all of us, bozos on the bus for hell, taking selfies, flipping all bird off to the other, you know, passengers on the wide road. That's what we were. We were dead. So dead equals separation. We must make the case that dead equals separated. Death doesn't mean non-existent or incapable. We were quite capable. Capable of much. Physical death is separation of body and spirit. Spiritual death is separation of spirit from God. Separation. Death equals separation. This whole concept of the total depravity that the system that 24-year-old John Calvin came up with. It's flawed. Total depravity does not. In fact, being totally depraved. You hear the term and you think, really, I was totally depraved? And you think to yourself, and you must. You think, well, there's a lot of things I didn't do. I could have been worse. I was bad, but I was not as bad as I could have been. And you'll have to go, that's true. It is true. You were not. You know that. You, as a human, still know you were not as bad as you could have been. We were not as bad as we could have been. We were never as good as we should have been. Never as good as we should have been. We're messed up. Our species has a broken meter. We're messed up, and we think if we're less bad, that we're good. Less bad does not equal good. You remember when you were young in the Lord and you think, man, I am doing so good. I haven't been drunk in days. Man, I'm doing good. In fact, I don't understand what's going on. You'll come to the pastor and go, what's the deal? I'm doing right. I haven't robbed a bank in weeks. And I get all this trouble. What is God doing to me? Why is God letting this happen? We thought we're doing good, and therefore, we get this, basically, in our heart, we get this karma idea. Or somehow or another, God's involved with it. And I'm doing good now. I'm good. And all we were was less bad. We're so better off as a species that we think not doing the bad is a virtue. It's not. I think Christians say stupid things. A lot of Christians say stupid things. They really do. And they say things like, well, all sin is sin. What does that mean? All sin is sin. Well, yeah, okay. It's like all earth is earth. All dirt is dirt. What does that mean? And some go so far as to believe that one thing is as bad as another thing. That's not true. It isn't true. Some things are worse than other things. Some things are more punishable. Some things are much more severe. It's bad for you to steal $5 out of your dad's wallet, which you saw available, and you went, God is good. And you saw it as providence, and you helped yourself. That's bad. Naughty, naughty. But it's way worse to rob some poor widow in some online scam, over the phone scam. You gotta know that's way worse. It's good to give your last $5, right? Help somebody out. It's gooder to give a kidney or your life, right? You and me? Some things are better than other things. Some things are worse than other things. I'll come back to that. I got the whole thesis on this. Maybe a little redneck thesis, but I'm telling you, it's the truth. We were dead. But we were busy. Busy dead, weren't we? We were busy, naughty dead. We were obeying desires. Look at this. We conducting ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And what does verse 4 give us? But we saw an off-ramp and we took it. We saw the off-ramp the Ayatollah didn't see. And in all our virtue, we took that off ramp. We repented, but we heard the gospel, we believed. We raised our hand, we made a profession of faith. We believed in our heart. It doesn't say we anything, does it? Dear friends, it says, but God. There ain't no denying that. But God. The verbs, once again, shift back over to God. But God. Is that not all of our testimony? Us, all of us, but God? We were this, that, and the other thing. But God. But God, verse 4 says. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, there's another verb. And God's doing it. He loved us. The great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Who did the making of us being alive? It was God. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him. Oh, man. Hallelujah. And raised up with him and seated. He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. All these verbs belong to him. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, this, it's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The text assigned to me, having been read, just remind you again, my dear brothers and sisters, what is grace? Contrasted always with mercy. Contrast grace with justice. Now, you've got the same sort of illustrations. Mine, it always comes back to speeding. I'm not a lead foot, not like my wife. My wife is the biggest speeder in the land. Racing is in her blood. If you've ever heard of her brother-in-law, Don the Snake Perdome, my brother-in-law, she lived at the races. She's got speed in her. And she always does the same thing when stopped and with tears reminds law enforcement how she prays for them every day and how her son is also in law enforcement, just so they know. She's a speeder, I tell you. The woman is a speeder. She's telling me, I got pulled over again. She always acts like she's been wronged. She should be here. I told her, I texted her when we started. This is messed up. You're not here. New rule. You come to every pastor's conference I go to. Submit to that. Now, if you know my wife, I can do that tongue in cheek and live. She goes, I got pulled over. I go, no, where? It's a speed trap. It's a speed trap, she says. I have to say, where was the speed trap? It was right in front of the police station. Who would ever expect law enforcement to be enforcing the law in front of their station? Funny girl, funny perspective she has. The one time I was actually really seriously guilty, and I was over 30 miles over the speed limit, you can go to jail for that. You have to bail yourself out. But I was using the car as a time machine, trying to make up for a busy day. You understand? And I am Interstate 95 southbound to a memorial, a funeral, a very important funeral. Blue lights appeared out of nowhere. I hand my documents to a man in uniform. I stood there waiting for justice, wondering what justice, what form it will come in. It's going to be a big fine or a big ride to jail? Because I'd have to bail myself out and explain that to everybody? Somebody in dispatch told that trooper whose funeral I was supposed to be getting to. He came back to me, reminded me where I'm going, handed me my documents and said, have a nice day. Be safe. Oh, that was mercy. You know that. That's mercy. That's, I didn't get the fine. He didn't come back and hand me the fine. Didn't come back and say, could you turn around and put your hands behind your back? I got mercy. There's no grace in that story. Because if there was grace in the story, he would have come back with my documents and a bag of donuts and some cash. Some fresh coffee, good coffee. And he would have sent me on my way having a better day. Grace. Oh, my. So prepositions matter, ladies and gentlemen, do they not? We all remember the COVID tyranny and all the lies. So many lies the government participated in, and they had preposition problems. They couldn't tell somebody dying with or from COVID. We are saved by grace, not works. We are saved for works, by grace. I'll leave you one last thought, and Adam told me I could have an extra 5 minutes. Please let me tell you this one thing. Because in the same way, I said some things are better than other things, some actions, some sins are greater than other sins. On this one truth that he arrives to, that we are God's workmanship, and we are created unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. We were made to accomplish things. We were made to do things, ladies and gentlemen. Now, I have a thesis. I've heard versions of it. Maybe you share some aspect of it. For all of these decades in the role of pastor, and by the way, ministry for me began with the teen challenge system. Those guys took me in when I was a teen. I was 16. They helped me get my education. I knew God had called me. I'm fatherless, and I knew I needed to be discipled. Those guys took me in. I didn't have a drug problem. My only drug problem was my father's. Now, he lived on poison, died young, 34. I knew I needed to be trained, and I made an observation, and I wasn't wrong about this. As a boy, I made the observation that those who were forgiven much loved much. My observation, frankly, I was not impressed with anything I saw in the pulpit. The religious men, the preachers, they didn't impress me. And I was impressed by the converted outlaw. I was impressed by the Saul of Tarsus, the extremist. This is where I would end this. I submit to you that we are God's workmanship. We're not all exactly the same. We certainly got equality, but my friends, there are extremists among us. There are. There are some people that are just out there. I am such a one. I am the son of such a one. And we will either give ourselves to vice or we will give ourselves to virtue, and we will go to the same extent, same extreme. I don't argue that there are those of you who can enjoy a wine and you don't have to drink the vineyard. I am not one of you, and I have never checked to verify that. I just know it. I know whose son I am. I know my capacity for going way far. I'm grateful for you who have that. You're not one of those people. Some of you can have a beer with your pizza without having the keg. Some of us are just not that way. Anybody ever says, can I offer you something to drink? And they're talking alcohol. Hotel last night. The bar's open, you've got free, and I, no, it, we don't drink and nobody gets hurt, okay? It's the kindest response I can come up with. Somebody thinks they're being kind and they're offering you poison. I just say, no, thank you. No, I don't drink and nobody gets hurt. I absolutely do believe that there are people. And so I've been in the business of sort of collecting them. Calvary Residential Discipleship, I do spend my time when I'm not on the road somewhere with a bunch of outlaws. We invite wolves in to Calvary. We keep them sort of, we insulate the flock from these guys. They're scoundrels. You send me your scoundrels. Send them. I've come to have a great affection for the scoundrel because he's an extremist. He just doesn't realize that he was created in Christ unto good works. He's an extremist. He or she, my wife started Blessed Hope, and it's for now, what, 2 decades? We've seen lives change, we're not working on, this isn't about getting people to quit doing the bad stuff. This is about going to the same extreme that you are created to, you're wired for in good works, which God has before ordained. Do you have one? Have you reproduced one of those? Have you got a prodigal? Have you got a problem? Humanoid that you reproduced? The kind that drives you to desperate prayer. I'm happy for you. You don't realize what you got there. You don't realize what you have. You got an extremist. Just a little misguided. Just off. That needs to come to the full knowledge of the goodness of God. Come to the full knowledge, the awareness of how gracious God is and how kind. Come to the place of realizing they've been forgiven much. I submit to you that in the story of the prodigal, remember, it's not the story of the prodigal. It's a story of a father who has 2 sons. And I submit to you, one of those 2 sons is extreme. The other isn't. He's fairly responsible. He does what he should do. But I also believe at the end of that story, the younger son who does return, all skinny and broken and ashamed and ragged, is a father who sees him coming. Well, he's still a long ways off because he's looking for him. And he saw him in a state that nobody else would even recognize him. It's a father that recognized the walk of one who was once a boy. And he taught him to walk. He sees a skeleton walking like that kid. There's a lot of extreme in that story. He runs. Nobody else knows what he's running for. But in that estate, if he's running, everybody else is running. Try to catch up with him. He embraces that smelly skeleton and starts barking out orders. Man. And true to what he purposed in his heart, he would do. The son's good. Father, Father, I'm not worthy to be your son. I'm not here for that. He can't even get to the point, would you just hire me? Can I just work for you? Isn't that father? He doesn't even respond to that. He just begins barking orders to restore the ring, the signet ring, to my son. Shoes on his feet. My son does not belong barefooted. And a robe. You get the best robe, and put it on him. And kill the cow. This is no vegan father. This father represents God. And beef is for dinner. This is not pull the fatted carrot. Toss us a salad for this, my son. Was lost is now found. Is that father not an extremist? Does he not take extreme action? I'm into this reality. So you got one of them. You got a prodigal? I urge you, take heart. They're God's workmanship. They don't know that yet. They're working on a testimony. Your prayers, God's involvement in their story is inescapable. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters that you'd help them to find the encouragement in the words. And I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for your love for us. And I thank you for letting us be your workmanship. May we, Lord, realize this about ourselves. May we, like Joseph the patriarch, be able to say, God made me father to the Pharaoh. His brothers didn't make him. Circumstances didn't make him. May we, like him, recognize everything's been a setup. Everything's been a setup. May we, all of us, recognize that our marriage, each one of us, it was an arranged marriage. You set us up. Our Father arranged it, and it was a setup. My Father, I pray that you'd help us to open our eyes to this reality. You're sovereign, and we are responsible. And as we teach all of your word, the whole thing, may we effectively honor you for your sovereignty, your foreknowledge. You're initiating everything. At the same time, we call men in this dual reality to respond. In the name of Christ, amen. Amen.